We'll start a new series in probably 2 weeks. It seems like always, right after the holidays, we're a little bit low in attendance for a couple of weeks, so I'm going to hold off to start anything brand new. And I want to just walk through a few verses here in the Beatitudes. Clearly really familiar verses for probably all of us, but always good to come back to and look at with fresh eyes this morning. Okay. Let's look at Matthew 5, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And seeing the multitudes, he," that's Jesus, "went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time of Bible study this morning. I pray that it would speak to our hearts and encourage us, that we would seek to begin a new year and a new week with a renewed focus to follow after you, to seek your kingdom first. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if we begin, we begin looking at these 12 verses, obviously some things are going to stand out to us, and so we'll get those covered first. As we read through that, what was the word, obviously, we saw more than any other word? Okay, blessed. And so you tell me, what does blessed mean? It means happy. It literally means happy. Now, blessed is a word that goes all the way back into the Old Testament. We talk about blessing the Lord and being blessed by the Lord, but it has the idea of fulfillment, satisfaction, and a lot of people, that's what they're looking for in life. We know that. There's an emptiness, there's a lack of satisfaction, but for the Christian, that should never be. That should never be the state in which we live. We should always live a life where we're content, amen? Where we're satisfied, where we're fulfilled. And where do we find, and what is this passage about to teach us? What is the source of that happiness? What is the source of that fulfillment? Yeah, it's God Himself. To be fulfilled in God Himself and our relationship with Him. And so what we'll see is he goes through these character traits and even circumstances that people go through, and regardless of whatever situation they find themselves in, they can live a happy life when it's rooted and centered in Christ and in their relationship with Him. But as I used to have a hard time when I was younger, I didn't always read the Gospels a lot and the teachings of Jesus. It was, I don't know why exactly it was. I think because I liked things that were real literal, real cut and dry, and real almost analytical. So I would be more interested to read the Apostle Paul, right? Because Paul wrote a lot differently than the stories we read in the Gospel. Have you found that to be true? Has anybody noticed that ever? And so you read the Apostle Paul, and it's like a formula, isn't it? You know, how to be saved, and these doctrines, and they're all laid out really clearly. But then I would read the teachings of Jesus and be, you know, I just can't make sense of all this. And so I wouldn't always be, but the problem was I was missing the point. The point was there that Jesus is speaking directly to the heart. The things that Jesus teaches are addressing our hearts. So when we read these, some people make mistakes and they get overly doctrinal, though there is doctrine in here. But the point is, Jesus, when he teaches, is always addressing the heart, because he encountered a culture and a climate where there were people who had a lot of knowledge about the Scripture, didn't they? All of the Jews would have been very well trained in the Bible. The Pharisees did a good job in teaching people. By the time you were 13 years old, you had memorized large portions of the Scripture. There are people who knew a lot. They had a lot of knowledge intellectually, but Jesus would teach them that with their mouths they call after God, but with their heart, he described it as being in where? Yeah, far from Him, very far away. And so as we read the teachings of Jesus,
what we should, whether you're reading it in your own time or we come to a study like this in church, should always ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and show us how we can draw closer to Him and know Him better. So blessing is the idea here, obviously. And so that's the thing we saw most of all. Also, if we're going to get some introductory thoughts out of the way. So if we see the idea of blessing here, we also see that this is the introduction to what? This is the very first words in what larger portion of Scripture? Anybody know? Yeah, it's the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to get chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. So another thing that helps us understand where we are, then, is what is the Sermon on the Mount all about? If you could really just summarize it into one thing. In fact, we saw the word in here. The Sermon on the Mount, there's another word that comes up a couple of times. The Sermon on the Mount, if you could really boil it down, it talks about several different topics, but it all comes down into one larger scheme topic. What is it? Some people know. I know they know. Yeah, Kingdom of Heaven. All these things that it says, in fact, you can read in the Gospels that when Jesus went out, that was actually the topic of Jesus' teaching. He went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. So you saw that in verse, let's find them here. You see this idea of kingdom in verse number 5 here. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's an inheritance to be received. That has to do with the kingdom. Did I skip over one? There you go. Thank you. Verse number 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse number 7, blessed are the merciful, we saw that. And verse number 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the what? The kingdom of heaven. So really what the Sermon on the Mount is about is kingdom living. Okay? The Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes are not actually teaching a way to be saved. Are they? No. In fact, a lot of Roman Catholics will look at Matthew chapter 5, and when Roman Catholics look at Matthew chapter 5, they'll very often look at it and they'll say about how, they'll talk about, you know, well, these are the things we need to do in order to inherit the kingdom. And at first glance, it would look that way. So I do these things, and then I'll inherit the kingdom. But the proper way to look at it, in light of what we know about doctrine, is that the characteristics are actually qualities of the people who are going to inherit the kingdom. You understand the difference there? Because I know Jesus as my Savior, because I'm a believer, I am going to inherit the kingdom of God. And this, what Jesus is doing is he's describing the character qualities of those people who are part of his kingdom. Well, and how do we know that a little bit better? Well, if you look back at verse number of the previous chapter, verse number 25 of chapter 4, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Verse number 1 of chapter 5, and seeing who now? Okay, we're in chapter 5, Matthew, verse number 1, and seeing the who? The multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, then who do we see? His disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught who? Who would that be? It's the disciples. So the Sermon on the Mount was not directed toward the people that just were from a distance fans of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount was directed at the people who sought to draw near to Jesus. And that's the same. So the Sermon on the Mount is not going to be easily understood by people who are not believers. They're going to miss the point. Same reason that Jesus spoke in parables. Remember that? Jesus, we talk about parables as if, well, Jesus spoke in parables because he wanted to give a nice little story to make the truth easier to understand. But is that why Jesus spoke in parables? In fact, Jesus spoke in parables for the opposite reason. Jesus spoke in parables so that people who didn't have a heart for God, they wouldn't understand it. That's why Jesus said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So that's one misunderstanding that is often brought into these studies, is that people that don't have a heart for God, people who aren't true believers or disciples, they're not going to understand what's being taught. We also know that principle from Paul's writings. Where did Paul talk about that? Anybody? Anybody know? 1 Corinthians, he taught that very same principle. What did it say? The natural man, he receiveth not the things of God. And it says, neither can he know them. They're impossible. Because they're spiritually discerned. So, like the book of Matthew, for instance, who was the book of Matthew written to? Well, Jewish believers. You see, the gospel, Paul had been preaching for years. The apostles had been preaching for years before the book of Matthew was even written down. So people had already heard salvation by grace through faith. People had already heard repent. People had already heard the simple message of the gospel. And now this is being recorded. What is being recorded is what Jesus had to say. So this is for disciples. This passage of scripture is for people that are following Jesus. They've already trusted him as their Savior. And he's going to describe our life. And he's going to encourage us. And he's going to challenge us to live the blessed life, to live the kingdom life. So it's all about blessing. It's all about the kingdom, which I guess I better go back to that for a moment. So it's all about blessing. It's written to people who are following Christ, to believers. But it's written about the kingdom. Well, what is the kingdom? We could go around this room, and I know for a fact that in this room there are three different opinions about what the kingdom of God exactly is. And that's okay, because I'm the one that gets to teach the class, so it's fine. But the kingdom of God, it's a debated topic in the Bible. But we're going to look at it regardless of what exactly the kingdom of heaven is. If it's only something that's yet to be fulfilled in the future, or if it's something that we experience now, regardless of that, there are truths in this passage that describe the kingdom of God, and there are truths that should impact each of us in the way that we live. But here's what the kingdom is, in case anybody's confused about it. Kingdom of God refers to two things. And it's the same as the kingdom of heaven. There's kingdom of God, there's the kingdom of heaven. They're one and the same if you study scriptures. But what it is Jesus is speaking to the Jews and he's telling them about the kingdom that God has promised. There's a kingdom, a physical kingdom that would come. Christ is going to rule and reign. And that kingdom is yet to be fulfilled. However, other times Jesus indicated to them that they had the wrong idea about the kingdom. They only looked for that physical kingdom, but that there was also a spiritual kingdom that needed to take place in their hearts. So that's why you find even in the epistles where the apostles are preaching, they're still preaching about the kingdom, and Paul talked about the kingdom. Because the kingdom is spiritual in that you and I, as we become believers, we become part of the kingdom of God. We become part of that spiritual rule and reign. Jesus rules and he reigns in our hearts. And that will be culminated, that will come to its greatest fulfillment when Jesus actually comes and he actually physically sets up his earthly kingdom. And other people understand the kingdom a little bit differently, but as I've studied all the scriptures, that's what I believe the scripture is talking about when it talks about the kingdom. Now, so here's kingdom living. Here's the blessings of living the kingdom life. He sees the multitudes, but he begins to speak to the disciples. What's interesting here is that we're going to see is a series of contrasts, right? Is that what we see? We see people that are maybe mourning, but they're going to find comfort. We see people that are poor, but are actually going to become rich. And so what happens is you see the spiritual situation that's taking place in someone's heart, and then the blessing that comes into a person's life. So Jesus is saying this, and I've got this written down. This helps me. Jesus says, my people, my kingdom people, my believers, however you want to put it, my people should be a happy people. And here's why. And he begins to list it out. My people are a happy people, and this is why. Well, so let's look at them. I'm sure you've thought about these before. You may even have something to add, and that would be fine. Let's look at the first characteristic here. He says, blessed, verse number 3, blessed are they, are the what? The poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom. So he talks about, so we see a vivid contrast here. A poor person who's actually someone who's going to inherit a great kingdom. So poverty. Now remember, in the time when Jesus was writing this, poor people were not cared for the same way that they are today, right? In our society, there's a lot of focus on the poor, caring for the poor, taking care of the poor. But when you were, and there is a stigma attached to being poor, right? Nobody wants to be poor, but even more so in previous generations, right? Like even if you, like I can think of people like from my grandparents' generation who maybe grew up poor, I mean real poor, they didn't have TV and everything that the poor have today. But no matter how poor you were, you always had, if you could, you had one nice set of clothes that you wore out, right? That's how it was. So that when you were out and you were in society, whether you're at the store or your go-to-meeting clothes on Sunday, okay, you had something to wear, and you didn't want anybody to look at you as if you were poor. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, some people are chuckling. You can think of people like that. You read the stories about, I remember reading the story about the kid who just thought, one of our favorite meals, the story was potato soup. And he just thought, that's just because that was one of our favorite meals. He didn't realize that all mom had was one potato at the end of the week. But they just enjoyed it and they never acted like they were poor. So there used to be a bit more of a stigma attached to being in poverty. But in the Bible times, that was the lowest of the low of the low. There were the Bible did come up with instructions for how to care for people. But the time of the Pharisees, people that were poor were thought of as unspiritual. There was something wrong with them. In fact, to them, to the Pharisees, riches were a sign of blessing. Riches. If you were rich, it meant you must be doing something right in your life. And they had this false equation of being a spiritual person equated to being a rich and wealthy person, which some people have today, that very same idea. But that's not true. So Jesus is going to shatter this expectation. And what he's doing is he's preparing his disciples, right? Because he looks at his disciples, and his disciples, they know the society that they live in. They've come near to hear Christ. They know the world in which they live, and they know the pressure to succeed, to be a person of means and status. But when Christ is calling them to follow him, they forsook all, right? They left everything. So there was no, I don't think they completely understood yet what the life ahead of them meant, but it meant that they were going to actually be poor. And they began to learn that from Jesus. Jesus says the birds have nests, right? The foxes have holes, but the Son of Man, Jesus said he doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. And while each of us are not necessarily called to physical poverty, there has to be that willingness, because it should come first of all, not from poor in our bank account, but what does he say? He says poor in what? Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. So what characterizes a person who's poor in spirit? You tell me. Well, I don't, yeah, in a sense that's true. Someone who has no hope, but not in the sense, maybe no hope of self-salvation. But remember, it's a happy person, right? It's a blessed person who's poor in spirit. There could be a lot of struggles in their life. Yeah. The happiest person is the person who realizes that they have no self-sufficiency, right? That in and of themselves, they're poor. They have nothing to offer, nothing to bring. It's the most unhappy people are often the people that think the world owes them the most, right? You see those attitudes all over. You see it in the workplace. Well, it's actually an epidemic. It's referred to now as an attitude of entitlement. But it happens to all of us at times, though, don't we? We begin to expect a certain standard of living, don't we? I mean, we do. Instead of just being grateful for the standard of living that we have, sometimes we begin to expect it. We expect things of other people. We expect this person to treat me a certain way, right? We get upset if I'm not treated properly. But our expectations should all be outward, right? We should be looking. If we're poor in spirit, then we should not view ourselves as desiring, like, we deserve. We should view ourselves as we have nothing to offer. And really, that's where our faith begins anyway, isn't it? I mean, and no person comes to Jesus unless they first realize that they are poor in spirit. They have nothing to offer to God. They have nothing to bring. I've had conversations with people who are maybe just started to come to church and they're not saved yet. And I had one conversation recently, and an idea kind of came across, like, well, church is just a good thing to do, right? Church is a good thing to do, and you should be in church. And all that's true, but for an unsaved person with that mindset, and really what they're doing, is that's not a poverty of spirit. Why not? Why is that attitude not poverty of spirit? Right. It's almost like, okay, God, yeah, I'm doing this right thing for you by coming to church, right? But a person who comes and understands their poverty of spirit and their sinfulness realizes, I need you, God. That's why I'm here. You've commanded me to be here. Yes, I'm going to obey you. I do have that duty. I get that. I understand that. But it's the attitude, not that, well, if I put a little bit of Christianity in my life, that makes me have a little bit better standing before God. But it's the Holy Spirit that's got to work and bring people to that place of poverty of spirit where I realize I have nothing to offer, and I need everything that comes from Him. And so that's the attitude that begins the Christian life. But we also need to be careful. We also need to be careful that we maintain that attitude, that we continue in that, and we never get the idea that I have so much to offer, but rather that I need so much. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That, we could talk about that for a little while too, if you think about that. What does it mean, theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Is that just reward? But no, it's rights. It's kingdom power. It's a victorious life. It's the protection of the king. There's so much that's packed into that the kingdom, the person who's poor in spirit, the kingdom belongs to me. The king works on my behalf. Okay. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse number 4. Blessed are they that what? That mourn. Verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. For they shall be comforted. So, as we're thinking about these spiritual things, we saw spiritual poverty. I think we're also looking in verse 4 at a spiritual mourning. A spiritual mourning. And the scriptures often talk about, in fact, there are some, where you tell me, I got a couple jotted down here, but see if you know, where are there other passages of scripture that talk about this? Does anybody know this idea of mourning? It's in the Old Testament, the nations that are being judged in Israel is told they should be mourned, they should repent, in what? What was the sign of their repentance? Sackcloth and ashes. Just as if some tragic event had happened and they humiliate themselves that way, the mourning, they were instructed to mourn because they'd sinned against God. That's what the Ninevites did when they repented. What about in the New Testament? Do we find this concept as well? Do we? Yes, we do. That's the one. Does anybody know where? You might want to jot it down if you take notes there. You can find it in 1 Corinthians 7. Actually, that may be the wrong reference. Let me double check that. I have it written down, but that does not seem right. Yep, it's there. Go ahead to it's 2 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians 7. Look at that real quick. We got a minute, so just look at it real quick. Second Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow. You see that in 2 Corinthians 7:10? For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh what? worketh death. That's 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Christians called to be sorrowful. And then James chapter 5. Look at James 5. Verse 8. Somehow my references are written down incorrectly. I found that last one. Okay, we go back one chapter. For some reason, I'm off just a little bit. It's chapter 4, verse number 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse number 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now look at verse number 9. Be afflicted, and what? And mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Lift you up. It seems contradictory. Back to Matthew 5 now. Seems contradictory that a happy person would be a mourning person. But the Bible tells us clearly there are times in our lives where we have to go through a time of mourning, where we've made a mistake, where we've done wrong. And we receive the comfort that only the Lord can, bring to us. So we remember, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what is it? But we talk about that and the forgiveness of the Lord. But first it says, if we what? If we confess. And confession, I think, is missing often from a lot of our lives. And what Jesus said here is, and sometimes we're not happy, we get frustrated, we come up against these times of depression or this or that, and sometimes it's because we're not willing to look at ourselves honestly. And that's what confession is about. Confession means to come into agreement. It can bring us to that place of mourning. Jesus said, but then Jesus said that blessing comes from that. Happiness comes from that. We begin with a poverty of spirit, then we're willing to mourn over our failures and over our sin, and we come out of that happy, cleansed, forgiven. Psalm 58, I think, where he says, restore unto me the what? The joy of my salvation. Yeah, I'm sorry. Comfort all that more. And I'll go to Ms. Thompson in a minute. But that's why you read these, it doesn't matter how many times you go back to this, the applications here to these are so far-reaching, right? I mean, you can read mourning. What does that apply to? I mean, in the Bible, I talked about the part about where we are willing to mourn over our sin. But then it's also dealing with what Pastor just said, where people go through times and seasons of mourning, and they can find their comfort in the Lord. So it's just vastly reaching in these just amazing statements that Jesus makes. Yes, sir, go ahead. Right. And that's where we see both a present reality, because the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is both present teaching and prophetic teaching. And in our present situation, we find comfort in our mourning, and then there will be a day where all mourning is completely removed and it's gone. Does anybody have anything else? Okay. I need to switch over here, sorry. Okay, let's read on. So, blessed, verse number 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is meekness? Yeah. I believe that meek is there's a combination of humility and strength within. You think of who's the Bible described as the meekest man of all the earth is Moses. He's described as meek, but he was a leader at the same time, right? Meek because he recognized who he was in light of who God was. Now it says, so Christians then are described, we're to be meek people, right? We're not to be out there. Sometimes in the, it's a fine line we walk in our society today as we need to stand up for religious liberty, right? We need to stand up for our God-given rights here in America. But at the same time, I don't believe Christians are supposed to be, you know, the loudest, most belligerent voices in society, right? I mean, we are called to be a meek people. We're called to be people, yes, that we have power, but we also keep it under control. We keep it in strength. You know, there's been a lot of controversy over a few weeks ago. Jerry Falwell Jr. made that comment about guns at Liberty University. How many of you heard about that or you saw it? A couple of us did. Okay. And basically his comment was, and they've encouraged the whole campus, people that are of age, 21 years or older, to arm themselves, to be so that they have defense. But he got up and he made the comment kind of offhanded and I'm not standing in judgment of him at all, but I've just thought about it a lot and a lot of things have been written about it. You can look it up if you want, but he got up and he made the comment at the convocation at the end of it, and he was really a little bit belligerent about it. And he made the comment, he's like, if some of those people had what I've got in my back pocket right now, we could end those Muslims before they walk in. And you know, a lot of people really liked it, and I kind of liked it at first. You know, if you're a red-blooded American, you believe in your Second Amendment right, that riles you up. I don't have any problem with the substance of what he said. I mean, it's legal. I think a Christian has a right to self-defense. There's nothing wrong with that. But the news media picks that up, and he comes across as a gun-toting, shoot 'em dead. And I just don't know that that's the Christ-like. And I don't stand in judgment of him. He says he'd say it again. But I don't know that really, that kind of attitude. I think it could be said a different way, don't you? I do. That a person could come up, he could encourage them to do that without having this vigilante kind of, I just don't see meekness in that. You might disagree, and that's fine. I don't mean to make a big point about this. But the point is, we're called to be meek people. Yes, to be strong, to defend ourselves if need be, to do what's right. And Jesus says, if you have a sword, buy two. So that there's a time for that strength, and that needs to be there. But also, we should be meek. I believe we should be meek in our business dealings, too. Doesn't mean get taken advantage of, but it also, I don't believe, means, again, you might disagree with me, but I believe it doesn't mean fighting for that last 59 cents. You know what I mean? There's a difference, and I think that's true. There's a meekness that we need to have that, you know what, I don't always need to worry, well, I'm not going to let that person take advantage of me. They're not going to take advantage of me. That's an attitude that comes naturally to us, doesn't it? But sometimes, you know what? It's okay, because I'm going to inherit the whole earth. The meek inherit everything. Jesus says if somebody takes your coat, or what was it, takes your cloak, give them your coat also. They compel you to walk a mile, walk two. Now, there's a balance, okay? Nobody should be taken advantage of. We have responsibilities. We're called to be good stewards and all that. But are we more eager to fight for our rights and what's ours, or to live meek lives? Blessed are the meek. Right. Yeah, and sometimes then we rush to solve the problem on our own, right? So some situation like that happens, and the first tendency is, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? When what we need to do is, Lord, what are you going to do about this? And how do I need to follow you? So that's good. All right, well, we've got to hurry. We've got to wrap this up here. Blessed are the meek, verse number 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. He talks about that again, I think, in For They Shall Be Filled. He talks about chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so many people look to fill themselves. We look to find fulfillment. And Jesus says, well, try to be filled with righteousness, and then see how your life becomes filled and you experience true fulfillment. Verse number 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Christian people are called to be merciful people. Goes with some of the other things that we're called to. Are you merciful with your spouse? Are you merciful with people that maybe have done you wrong? Are you willing to just let go of offenses and injustice? Jesus says, be merciful. Let it go. Be forgiving. After all, we've obtained the greatest mercy that there could be. Then he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse number 9, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. Peacemaking is great, a great thing to talk about. We don't have a lot of time, but we make peace, yes, between each other. We ought to be willing to make peace with one another and to help resolve conflict. But ultimately, Paul says we are called to the ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry is we are peacemakers on behalf of God to help make peace between God and men. Then verse number 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And he finishes just preparing them and saying, look, these are some things that are going to await you, but they don't have to rob your joy. Circumstances do not have to steal the joy from a Christian. We allow circumstances and situations to steal our joy, but that's not God's intention. God's intention is to give us that joy even in the midst of unpleasant circumstances. Well, I hope that's been encouragement to you. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we love you. We thank you for just the goodness and joy that comes through a life yielded to you and a life following you. I pray now that you'd bless our church service this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.